Well, if you would join me, we're going to be looking in the book of Revelation. As you know, we've been going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, just looking at what Jesus would do and reveal himself to us. We saw in chapter 1 that Jesus talked to John. He said, write the things that you've seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after these things. And so in chapter 1, John comes face to face with a resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ, and it blew him away. He was so amazed. It says he passed out. He fell down as he was dead because of just this encounter he had. And my prayer is that the Lord would continue to do that with each one of us, is reveal himself afresh, anew, powerful. And then we looked at chapter 2 and 3. We saw seven letters to seven churches. And we've talked about every one of those things, how they apply locally, personally, and even ecclesiastically as we see church age in its entirety. And now we find ourselves after these things. Chapter 4 starts off with what word? Metatauta. After these things. He starts it off with that phrase, and he ends that verse with that phrase, metatauta. And so we're looking at now is this scene in heaven. And we 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 4, and it was amazing. John heard this trumpet, and it was like a voice that said, get up here. And there was a door in heaven, and John found himself in heaven. Do you remember that? And the first thing he saw was what? A throne, similar to Exodus's tabernacle, where the first thing you deal with is that big brass altar in heaven. The first thing he saw was a throne. It's established. It's in place. And there was one seated on the throne. I like that. There's finality. And John doesn't give us a name who was on the throne. However, what John does is he describes this individual. He says he was like a sardis stone and a jasper stone. And we talked about how the high priest wore a breastplate with 12 stones representing each tribe of Israel. And the first stone was that sardis stone or the blood stone. And it was after Reuben. And Reuben's name means what? Behold, a son. And then the jasper stone was the last stone. It's the Benjamin stone, the youngest. And it means son of my right hand. I like that. You've got Jesus, the high priest we see in Hebrews 3. The first and the last stone. Jesus calls himself the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And then he goes on to close that chapter 4, verse 11. It says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And who is the creative person of the Trinity? Jesus. Let's try that again. Who is the creative creator of the Trinity? What person of that is? Okay. Colossians says the same thing. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, whether in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things consist. You see, Jesus is the creator. In the beginning, God, or in the beginning was the Word. So Jesus is, we see this picture of Jesus with the sardis stone and even the jasper stone. But we find ourselves in this thing called the dichotomy, two differing things. How do you have the first and the last? I mean, in Daniel's race, if he took first place, how would he take last place? But Jesus can do that. The sardis stone and the jasper stone, how does he do that? Well, he can. He's God. We're going to see he's the lion as well as the the Lamb. Isn't that crazy? He's majesty as well as intermediary. He is sitting on the throne, and he's also standing in the gap. He's the Lord. He's the Savior, but he's also the sacrifice. Today we're going to see one on the throne, but we're also going to read about a lamb that had been slain who receives a scroll from the one on the throne. How does he do that? He's the Lord. He's the Lord is a dichotomy. We see this sea of glass in heaven. Before the throne is this glassy sea. It speaks of the laver. It speaks of washing. We see this perpetual statute for the Levites to get clean. But we also see this glassy sea speaks of what? If you're out on the ocean, where's Mike at? There he is. If you're out there and it's a glassy sea, is it rough? It's peaceable, isn't it? At the throne of God is peace. There's just peace all around the throne. If you find yourself in a storm, just place your eyes on Jesus. Sit at the foot of his throne and allow his spirit to permeate your soul. We have three instances in the gospel of this sea calming peace. First one's in Mark chapter 4. You might remember Jesus at the helm of the boat. There's a storm. What was Jesus doing? He was doing what? Taking a nap. He wasn't afraid. Are you afraid? When the storms come, are you afraid? Jesus was so not afraid, he was sleeping. But yet the disciples were freaking out. Do you remember the words they used? Don't you care that we're perishing? Questioning his motive. Don't you care about us, Lord? We're dying here. And Jesus stands up and he goes, what's the matter with you? No, he didn't do that. He didn't rebuke the disciples. He rebuked the wind and the waves. Literally, he says, be muzzled. And peace fell on the sea. And then later on in Matthew 14, he just feeds 5,000 people. And he says, hey, boys, I want you to meet me on the side. Get in the boat and go on over. Oh, okay, Lord. We'll see you in the jiff. And as they go off, the storm comes. And just all night long, just bam, bam, the waves hitting, the boat filling. And just before daylight, here he comes, walking on the water. They thought he was a ghost, didn't they? Egads. I love Peter. Peter says, that's you, Lord. Call me out there. That's a man of faith. If that's really you, Lord, call me to do something beyond my capability. Call me to walk on the water. And Jesus says, I like that. Come here. And Peter does. And he walks on the water. But as he walks, he takes his eyes just for a moment off of Jesus. And he looks at the storm. And then he starts to sink. And Jesus grabs him. And he gets in the boat. And there's peace. John chapter 6, speaking of the same event, says that when Jesus got into the boat, they were immediately at the destination they wanted to be in the first place. Isn't that great? As soon as we just say, Jesus, would you come into the boat? I love the bumper sticker. Do you remember that one? I think I mentioned it. It says, if God is your co-pilot, trade places. You know, get him at the helm. Get him up there. And then finally, in Luke 10, it wasn't a stormy sea as much as it was a stormy heart. You see, Jesus was at Lazarus' house, and I think they were having, you know, some asparagus and maybe some smoked, I don't know, sweet peppers, T-bones. And they're waiting, and Martha is just going to town. Martha's cooking. And Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus. And do you know what Martha says? Don't you care? Again, same words the disciples used. Don't you care? I'm doing this all by myself. I'm the only one cleaning in here. Have you guys ever said that before? Anybody? I'm the only one who vacuums the car Don't you care about how the car's going to be? I am the only one. We're going to erase that. I'm the only one who stays and puts away this, or I'm the only one. And Jesus says, Martha, you are troubled about so many things, but one thing is necessary, and Mary found it, and it will not be taken from her. So if you find yourself outside of that area of peace, Jesus didn't take it. More than likely, like Peter, we took our eyes off of the Lord and found ourselves in the storm. But if we stay with the Lord, he says, peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, but as I give to you. See, I've overcome the world. Isn't that good news? And that is the peace that we see in heaven. There's this sea of glass up there. And up there around the throne, it says there's 24 thrones and there's these 24 elders. Now, we talked about who they could be, and we kind of settled the issue. It's probably the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs. It could be the 12 very first Dutch brothers or Starbucks that opened in Oregon. I don't know, but my vote is the patriarchs and the apostles. But there's four living creatures also there around the throne. And they resemble a seraphim, but they also resemble the cherub. Now, the seraphim's got these wings. Remember, they have six wings. Two, they cover their feet. Two, they cover their face. And with two, they fly. Well, the cherubs, they've got these faces. You remember? And with these living creatures, they too, there's four of them, and each one of them has one face, and they're all different. Different reflections of the gospel. Different reflections of who Jesus truly is. You see, we see in Matthew, the lion, as one of these creatures has. He has a face of a lion, and he's the king. And in Matthew, it depicts Jesus as the king. In Mark, we see the face of the ox. Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Dr. Luke, the physician. We see Jesus use that phrase, the Son of Man, more in Luke's gospel. And then John is that picture of the eagle, the deity. And the question I had is we so desire to reflect Jesus to the world, what are we reflecting? Are we reflecting? When we leave, what's the aroma that's left? And I ask myself that all the time. How did I do? How did I do? I used to ask my wife all that. So how was the service? And what I really meant to say is, did I do a good job? But that's not what I want anymore, is did people hear Jesus? Was there a sense of the Lord in the house? That's my desire more than anything else. If I can simply disappear and allow Jesus to appear, I did my job. I can disappear. The creatures would cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come." Those that reflect the nature of Christ, as they begin to proclaim the holiness of Jesus, it says those around the throne fell down and worshiped him. And what a good word for you and for me. As the team was worshiping, I was led to just worship the Lord as we talked about the holiness of God, as we would just meditate on how good he really is and move to worship. Well, that's what John saw in chapter 4. What a scene. And now today we're going to move into chapter 5, and we're going to see things start to take motion. As chapter 4 was about the throne, chapter 5 deals with this thing called a scroll. Chapter 4 was all about the throne and the throne room and one on it. Well, chapter 5 deals with the scroll and these seals, and it could be perplexing. Join me. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' A strong angel, a mighty angel. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Wow. Chapter 4 deals with the throne, but chapter 5 deals with this scroll. What is it? What is so important that only Christ would be found worthy to read it? Many scholars have looked at this. There's a set of guys that believe that the scroll contains the Old and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Well, what I see is the problem with that is metatauta. After these things, chapter 4 and chapter 5 is a futuristic view. And so I don't believe it's the Old or the New Covenant. There are those who say, well, it's the divorce paperwork that God has for Israel. He's through with the Jew. And the problem I have with that, it's that same old replacement doctrine, theology, all over again. And if it was divorce papers, think about it. Who wouldn't be found worthy to look at it? Who would want to look at it? Some say, well, it's God's sentence against the world. Well, we're going to see chapter 6 through 19. We call that the what? The Great Tribulation. This girl gets one big lemon. I don't think it's these accusations. But there is this thing in John's day that was a scroll that was written on the front and the back, and that would be a title deed. A title deed would be written on the front and the back. Now, the scrolls back then were made of papyrus. They were about 8 inches wide to 10 inches long, or however you do that, and they would connect them horizontally and then roll them up on a wooden dowel or a handle. And depending on how large that book is, you might have more than one volume. A small book, let's say the book of Jude, might just be one scroll. Well, Revelations is probably many scrolls. So here in the scroll written in the front and the back, I want to read to you a little bit about in Jeremiah chapter 32, God asks Jeremiah to buy a tract of land. Selling real estate, I say, buy. However, Nebuchadnezzar was taking over. All of Judah was being taken off over to Babylon. Why would you want to buy a tract of land if we were all going to be removed? God was stating, I am bringing you back again. And he wanted Jeremiah to invest in the work of God. Now, I don't know where you are personally. And sometimes you might think, oh, God's finished with this. God's finished with me. Can I encourage you to invest in the kingdom of God? Invest in it. Jesus would say something like, where your treasure is. A good way to figure that one out is to grab your checkbook. Oh, we don't use those anymore. Grab your bank statement, go online, and look at where you're spending your money. Because where your treasure is, your heart is also. The problem with mine, they're all at Starbucks. Invest in the kingdom. And he asked Jeremiah, buy that tract of land. You're coming back. I'm going to restore this back to you. Well, Jeremiah, it said, he signed the deed in front of witnesses. They rolled the scroll up and they placed a seal on it. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought this scroll in heaven was written on the front and on the back. Ah, in this day when there was a forfeiture, if you foreclosed on your land, if you were buying a home, buying a tract of land, and you no longer can make those payments, the purchaser would bring the scroll back to the owner, and they would write the accusations or the items that were not fulfilled, the balance that was owed, all on the back, and they would put 7 seals on that deed. And the buyer would have 7 years to redeem it. Or a kinsman redeemer could redeem it. Now, just like Jeremiah bought this land, he wasn't going to possess that land for a number of years. You have been bought. Even though Christ hasn't come yet, he's given you a seal on you. The word says the Holy Spirit is that seal of redemption. You've been sealed. Well, up in heaven is this title deed. Of what? Of earth. Exactly. Genesis chapter 1. What did God say to Adam to do what? To subdue or to rule over the earth. Chapter 3. What did Adam do? He sinned against God and he forfeited the right to own the earth or to subdue the earth. Man sinned. And he forfeits the right. And now the enemy, Satan, has the authority of this world. And he was never intended to. People say, wait a minute. God's the God of this world. Well, yes. But however, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the God of this age. Ephesians 2:2 says that he is the prince of the air. And in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted, his last temptation, the third one, what did the enemy say? He showed all the kingdoms of the world and he said, if you just simply bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. Now, if he didn't have that authority, Jesus would have said, oh, go home. I mean, it would be like me trying to sell you a bridge. But the thing is he did have the authority. So he says in verse 2, then I saw a strong angel or a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Not much of a question as it was a statement, because there's no one minus Christ. It's a rhetorical question. All heaven knew. The elders knew, but John didn't. John was a little perplexed. And it says that he wept. He wept. Verse 4, so I wept much, or literally, I sobbed uncontrollably. A couple weeks ago, I was driving home with some friends, and we were laughing uncontrollably. I was laughing so hard, I could barely drive. It was a good thing you weren't around me. My eyes were burning. Could you imagine weeping so hard that you can't control yourself? I've been there. I've been in places in my life where I lost the ability to control just my body functions. And I wept so hard. And John found himself weeping. There's no one? Is there no one worthy? He knew that if no one was able to fulfill the obligation, the deed, the world would go back into the hands of Satan forever. I mean, just think about it. I mean, I remember growing up and life was interesting. And I look at it now and it's increasingly wicked. And I wonder what Trinity and Larkin are going to grow up to if the Lord doesn't come quickly. And sometimes I find myself weeping. Maranatha. Lord, come quickly. Would you come and save us from this? And John finds himself just weeping. And I love this elder comes alongside him and says, don't weep. Weep not. It's going to be okay. brings things back into perspective. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the ruler, the conqueror, the root of David, not just the branch, not just an offshoot of David, but the source of David. Jesus would say something like, before Abraham was, I am. Ego ami. I am. Or in the Hebrew, he would be saying, Yahweh. And they took up stones to kill him. People will say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. He just did. These Pharisees were getting ready to stone him. He was declaring, I am Yahweh. He used the covenant name, I am. Jesus alone is worthy to open the scroll because he overcame. He overcame sin and temptation. He overcame death. Jesus redeemed and purchased us back to God, our kinsman redeemer, just in time. You see, now I'm in right standing before the Father because of Jesus. I'm in good standing with the Lord. The Western culture, we see salvation as a courtroom scene. We see that one was guilty. There was a penalty that needed to be paid. Someone paid it. He's acquitted. Everything's fine. There was a debt. It was paid for. It's fine. In this culture, in the Eastern culture, there was an offense and there was honor that needed to be restored. There, restoration needed to be made. And Jesus restores, Jesus redeems, Jesus renews. Jesus is worthy. Jesus alone is worthy. Jesus is worthy. It was good of those creatures to say, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. John was told to look at the lion, but what did he see? A lamb that had been slain. That's written in the present imperative. It means something that happened in the past that has ramifications presently. He paid a debt in history, and it continues to go on perpetually. He isn't up in heaven still being slain. He died once for all. He died for you. It was your name that he thought of on the cross. It was my sin that drove the nails, but it was his love that held him there. Man, Jesus alone is worthy. That scroll really is all the accusations against mankind. David, Mike, Bruce, you can put your name there on that scroll. But the accusations that are held against me, the word says they were nailed to the cross. I like what Paul says to the Philippian church. Actually, he says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those of the earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. See, he paid something that he didn't owe, that was beyond my ability. He established my honor. He reestablished our honor. There's a throne in heaven, and it's surrounded with peace. There's elders and living creatures, and there's worship in heaven. I'd like to invite you to come boldly to the throne of grace to find peace, to find help, to find grace and mercy, that you would find Jesus and you'd worship him and you allow him to calm the raging storms that are going, whether it's work-related, family-related, financial, physical, spiritual. There's peace in heaven. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, clearly I see that you are an epistle of Christ, or you're a letter. You're ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. He's written his word on your heart. Though there's a scroll in heaven, and though there's a tablet in your heart that's written on, do what's really important is to know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where I want my name. Yes, it's on the scroll. It was my sin. It was yours. But I'm redeemed. And I'm renewed. I'm recovered. I'm alive. And so as we pray, I just want to just have you guys just think of those folks that may not know Christ and lift them up again. If you're listening to the radio and you don't know Christ, you know, just call out his name. Clearly, you are an epistle. Clearly, you are a love letter from heaven to earth. And may you just shine and reflect the gospel to this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the fact that my name is written in your book. You would tell your disciples not to rejoice that the demons were submissive to them, or that they were able to heal, or they were able to do certain things, but they should rejoice that their names are written in the book of life. And Lord, we want to rejoice. We want to be a joyful people, Lord. There's peace in heaven. There's joy in heaven. There's worship in heaven. And Lord, we desire that type of sustaining life to be with us today. As I look at this giant lemon, Lord, I want to make lemonade. And I want to be refreshing to the world around me. Lord, would you allow the peace of Christ to calm the storms in our life? Would you allow us when we worship that we would cause others to worship? It's true, Jesus is worthy. Jesus is holy. Jesus is everything. We lift up our families to you, Lord, that don't know you. We ask that you would make a way. Lord, we pray for those who are hurting, that you would restore. Lord, help us to be honest and true to you. Not wearing the mask that says that we're fine when inside that we're not, that we would be honest with you and allow you in and allow you room. So we bless you and we thank you. Over and over again, we say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is to come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.